If you would, to Romans, the 8th chapter, I hope that you have those Bibles with you and that you are ready to study from God's Word tonight. Appreciate you being here. Appreciate the fact that many of you who are guests have come back to be with us tonight. We appreciate your presence. I appreciate Jimmy's prayer. Appreciate Kenneth's song leading today. I think both this morning and tonight he has led songs that, at least in my mind, are good songs for us to be singing today. Help us think of a lot of good things that we need to be thinking about today. And my guess is he gave quite a bit of thought to that, and I very much appreciate him doing that for us. Let me mention just a couple of things before I begin the lesson in earnest tonight. A suggestion was made a week or so ago by one of our members to the elders about changing a little bit the Lord's Supper in reference to serving the fruit of the vine and the bread, and pretty much at the same time then offer have the offering. And the suggestion was made that we try and separate those a little bit, just so that maybe for those who may not know, maybe visitors and others, that they may know that that is a separate thing. I think that's a good idea, and I think the elders did as well. And so beginning probably even tonight, we'll make a couple of just adjustments in that. On Sunday morning, we're asking the song leaders to obviously sing a song for the Lord's Supper, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper remarks, and then we'll be served both the bread and the fruit of the vine. And then we're asking the song leader maybe just to sing one verse of another song, and then we'll take up a collection. That separates those two things, and I think if somebody may have question about that, then that may be a good way to solve that. And the elders have agreed to that, saw fit to that, and we appreciate the suggestion. I know they do. And so we will do that on Sunday morning. And then on Sunday evening, we will not be passing the plate, but the one who serves that night would just simply say, after the taking of the fruit of the vine, if anyone here wishes to give, the collection plate will be left up front. And that's the way that they will identify anyone who wants to give to operate and do it that way. So I wanted to make you aware of that. I mentioned that publicly tonight because I told the elders that I would mention that in the family report, and I failed to do that. And so I want to make sure that when those changes are made, that you have heard about that and understand why the elders wanted to do that. They and I appreciate this suggestion, and I think it is something that may be very favorable and profitable for us to do, especially if we have guests, as I have said, who may not understand the difference maybe as we do. So that is something that will be implemented. And then I just wanted to mention, when we eventually have information, when I obtain information or get information about any type of service, memorial service or funeral for Devin, I will let all of you know that. These circumstances are not typical, as you might understand. And so it may be that any kind of service like that would be out several days, possibly even more. So as we have information about that, we certainly will let you know about that. Well, this morning we talked a little bit about Romans 8 and some of the good things that are found in Romans 8. And I want to begin tonight in that same chapter. And I want to cover, at least in my mind, some things that I think will be important for us as we consider what he says at the end of chapter 8, which I think is really the conclusion of what he has said for individuals that he started in chapter 1. And so that's what we're going to look at, where he says this in chapter 8 and verse 28. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Well, now that's a verse that, in my judgment, has been misunderstood by a lot of folks. And while it may be true that in a sense that ultimately all things work together for good, I think many of us have possibly misconstrued that and misinterpreted that to say that everything that happens in our lives is working for a good purpose. I don't think that that's what Paul is referring to in Romans 8 and verse 28. I think he is saying that God is certainly working toward that end. And I want you to think about maybe some things, these five things, maybe to help us think about this passage. I think he is saying that God works in our lives. We are all aware of that. I think we all believe that. I think the Bible clearly teaches that he does. But I want to remind you that none of us know how he does that. We don't know anything specifically that God does for us. And the only way we would know is for him to directly tell us. And he doesn't do that. And I remind you of passages that I have talked to you about before from this pulpit. Passages like Esther 4:14, where Mordecai sent word to Esther and he says, "Who knows whether or not you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I think Mordecai himself didn't know specifically. Or passages like Philemon 15, in which Paul writes back to Philemon and says, "Perhaps he has come to me so that now he can be come back to you," referring to Onesimus, "for a specific purpose or for the greater good." And even Paul, the Apostle Paul, in reference to Onesimus, tells Philemon, "Perhaps this has happened." Even Paul does know. Don't you imagine that if God wanted Paul to know specifically, if that's why all those events happened, that he would have told him? And yet Paul said, "Perhaps that's why this has happened." And we all know he works, but we don't know how. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 16 and 7 tell us plainly that a man can search day and night to understand the business that is done on the earth day and night, and he will never know it. And so we may search, and we may contemplate, and we may meditate upon what it is and how it is that God works in our lives. And folks, there is an answer to that. We will never know how. Not specifically. We know he does, and we know he does because he tells us that he does. But we're never going to know how unless at some point in time when we see him, he tells us how he has worked in our lives. But we know that he works. We know he is at work for the good of his people. This passage tells us that he works for our good in all things. That's different than all things work in terms of everything that happens in our lives. I think he's referring to all things about the ultimate purpose that he has in mind for us. God works for our good in all things. To those who love him, the passage says, to those who love God, or those who love God are said to be called according to his purpose. There's a lot in this verse, but I want us to think about that specifically as we think about this verse and as it relates to everything that he's going to say. Because when he says this, the rest of the passage tells us how he's working for the good in our lives. And what we see in that is all of that has to do with our spiritual well-being. He works together for good. All things in terms of our spiritual, our ultimate conclusion, all those things work together for the good, for those who are his people. So I want you to just to keep those things in mind. Now, as he says that, he goes on and he begins to tell us now, beginning in verse 29, a little bit more about that. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to him in the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." I want to be very clear. The Bible teaches predestination. The Bible doesn't teach it like most people believe it. Certainly some Calvinists and others who believe that God has, even before the foundation of the world, chose certain people, even possibly against their will, those who would be saved. That's not the kind of predestination which the Bible teaches. But we cannot argue that predestination does not exist and God did not do that for us. In this very passage, he also predestined us. It says it twice, "Moreover, whom he predestined." We cannot deny that God is a part of predestination or that predestination is what God has done in our lives. But God never determined beforehand those who would be saved in the sense of he chose those people. Now you're saying, "Well, Kenny, that's what that passage says." And that's what another passage that we're going to look at, for instance, in Ephesians 1 says as well. The idea of beforehand, he determined the destination. Before he determines destination. Well, that's what the passage says. The issue is not does he, the issue is how does he. And that's what we want to look at for just a moment tonight. Verse 29 says, he foreknew. That has something to do with something that was in God's mind. Verse 30 says that he called us, that he justified us, and that he glorified us. Is that certain people? Well, yes, it is. But how did God determine who those people were? Well, let me remind you of something that we must always keep in our minds. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be or shall be saved. Whoever. Now, when he says whoever, who does that mean? That means whoever. It's wide open. It's anyone who's willing to accept, and this is the key, anyone who has willing to accept the conditions by which God has predestined us. If I tell you tonight that God has already chosen those who are saved, how would you respond to that? That's exactly what God has done. God has already chosen those who will be saved. And I want to show you how He has done that. He has set conditions. When I was teaching, I would tell students on the first day of class, now I already can tell you who's going to make an A in this class. And the look on the students' faces would almost be like, what are you talking about? How can you know that? Well, I told them, I can tell you who's going to make an A, I can tell you who's going to make a C, I can tell you who's going to make an F. And when I explained to them, and when I would give them the syllabus, and in that I would say, no, I'm going to turn in the syllabus, and I want you to look at this, and here's the range. Everybody who's in this category makes an A. Everybody who's in this category makes a B. Everybody who's in this category makes a C. And so on and so forth. So there was a sense, you see, how I already determined. I predestined those who were going to make certain grades because I had already chosen the conditions by which a person could say, I'm going to make an A. Now, it was up to them. It was up to them to determine which category they would be in. But they already knew the conditions. And so what God did when He chose us, when He predestined us, when He adopted us, He did that so that we could make that decision. He gave us free will. You see, free will all the way from Adam and Eve, all the way till now. God doesn't force anyone to meet His conditions for salvation. But He gives all men the opportunity to do that. Now when you turn over to a passage like Ephesians 1, I want you to think about this with me. Look at Ephesians 1 beginning in verse 3. Now when you think about predestination and God choosing certain ones, and when you think about it in the sense of He has set the conditions by which whoever wants to be saved can be saved. Now think about that in reference to what He said in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. See, there's part of the condition right there. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. He did it because He wanted to. I stress this, and I go back to this passage in a lot of lessons, and it's something we must remember. The reason God saves us is not because He has to, it's because He wants to. It's according to the good pleasure of His will. If it wasn't, He would never have made these accommodations for mankind. He never would have predestined. It never would have been a part of His foreknowledge if He didn't want to save us. But He wanted to do that. He wanted to do that according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. He did all that for us, but we have to choose that, you see. Who can do that? Anybody, whoever wants to do that can do that. And so, when you think about the idea of predestination, let's don't be quick to say, well, that's not a biblical concept. It is a most biblical concept. It is exactly a biblical concept. But we must understand how God has chosen to do that. He gives everybody the opportunity, but not everybody will choose to call upon Him. Whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved, we're told. You and I have that right. We have that opportunity. But not all will be adopted, because some will not choose the conditions by which God said He will adopt any of us. Now, having said that, I want you to look at Romans 8 beginning in verse 31. And let's read these verses together, please. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is at the end of what Paul has said beginning in chapter 1, where he talks about the gospel being God's power to salvation. And the reason that's important, because all have sinned and all stand condemned, basically, if Christ has not come. But as we're told beginning in chapter 5, there is no more condemnation. Now we're justified by faith in Christ Jesus. And he concludes these remarks by asking this question first: what then shall we say to all these things that he's talked about? What are we going to say to that? You know what's interesting about the questions that Jesus asks is that he gives unanswerable questions. He states the question, and we're going to look at those tonight. We're going to look at he's going to ultimately say we're more than conquerors. But he's going to list five things that help us understand how important that is. And the first thing he says after he asks the question, what shall we say to these things? The first thing he says is, if God is for us, who can be against us? The essence of the question is contained in the word if. What Paul is saying is this: since God is for us, since God is for us, who will ever be against us? That's the point. He's asking it in question form, but he wants us to understand it is an unanswerable question. And I think maybe a better way for us to understand what he is trying to say is to look at what is said in some passages, even in the Old Testament. I want you to turn over to the book of Nahum, or Nahum, depending on how you say that. But I want you to turn over. Look at chapter 2 in the book of Nahum. This is the Lord's prophet, Nahum, and he's talking about Nineveh. This Assyrian city that had been given great opportunity. And in verse 13, notice what it says in chapter 2. Nahum 2:13. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Now that's pretty graphic language to say, I'm against you. Why not just leave it at that? Why not, I'm against you. But no, it's not I'm against you. Let me show you how you're going to know I'm against you. And you go over to chapter 3 and you look beginning in verse 5 and listen to this statement that he makes. Behold, I am against you. You see that? I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. Look at that. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? How about just saying I'm against you? No. I'm against you, and I'm going to show you how I'm against you. I'm going to show you what I'm going to do to show you how I'm against you. I'm going to, in essence, lift your skirt up over your face to show your nakedness. I want you to be ashamed. In essence, he's saying, I want you to be humiliated. I'm going to cast filth on you. I'm going to make you vile. What are you saying? He's not doing that. But he's saying, I'm going to show them how vile you really are. So that's what he did to Nineveh. And he made a statement about that. I want you to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 5. You know, we may think, well, you know, he was against these Gentile cities, Nineveh being one of those cities. But when you get to Ezekiel 5, And you get down to verse 7. And I want you to listen to what God said to Jerusalem. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgment, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. That's how bad it is. You haven't kept my law. You haven't even kept their law. Verse 8, therefore, listen to this. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I am against you. And I will execute judgment in your midst and in the sight of the nations. You're not only going to see it where you are, but those who are around you who are not even my nations, they're going to see it as well. I'm going to execute this against you. Verse 9, and I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. Now let me ask you a question. You think God's against them? I think we could say that, don't you? And so when we look at a passage like Romans 8:31 that says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? That ought to strengthen us. That ought to cause us to say, you know, he is on my side. Listen, we talk about, you know, everybody wants to be on a winning team, right? I do. If God is the, how can I say this? God is the all-time undefeated team, right? He never lost. He's never going to lose. And so the first question, that's unanswerable. It's a question that when I say unanswerable, the answer is obvious. If God's for us, who can be against us? Nobody. That's what he's saying. But he also wants us to understand that if God is against you, there's going to be some judgment. But the way he concludes this part of Romans 8 is, he's for you. He's for us. And the next question that's asked, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There you go, see? There you go. Gave him up for who? For us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? This is the verse of gift giving, right? The first gift, he says, he gave his son. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. There's the first gift. How will he not also, along with him, referring, I think, to his son, graciously give us all things? That's another one of these questions that he asked to help us understand if God's done this for us, if he's willing to give us his own son, which is his greatest gift to give us, why wouldn't he give us anything else? And his point is, he will. He will. He wants to, and he's going to. One writer said it this way. I think this to me speaks volumes about the idea. The writer, he asked the question, who delivered up Jesus to die? He said, not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Don't you like that? Not Judas. Judas betrayed him. Judas didn't give him up. Pilate may have made a decision, and he may have made it out of fear, but it wasn't Pilate who gave him up. And the Jews certainly were involved in it. They're the ones who forced these. They're the ones who forced Pilate's hand out of envy for who he was. But they really didn't do it. You know how I know that? It's because God didn't have to do what he did, nor did his son. So it wasn't Judas, and it wasn't Pilate, and it wasn't the Jews. They were a factor, but they're not the ones who did it. Not really. The Father did it. Because he could have chosen not to do it, and he chose to do it, and his son chose to do it. And I think that's why Paul says, he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Jesus, I think, in his sacrifice shows God's generosity. One translation I read said, How can he fail to not lavish? That's the word used. How can he fail to not lavish every other gift if he lavished his own son for us? That's a strong statement. And I think we understand that the best when we see it through spiritual lenses. That doesn't mean much to people who are unspiritual. But to a person who understands what Jesus Christ has done, it's everything. And then he says this, who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Now we're in court. This is the idea of a court scene. And you know what happens in court, right? Who will be the accuser? Who will defend the accused? Who will prosecute the accused? Who will condemn? Who will release? Who will pronounce guilt or innocence? Well, look at the question. Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? What's the answer to that? No one. Here we are standing in the courtroom. And when it comes time for us to for someone to pronounce judgment, it's the God of heaven who doesn't look at me, but he looks at the one who stands in front of me. And when he sees me, he sees Jesus Christ. And when he sees Jesus Christ, he doesn't see any sin. He can't make any charge. And when that courtroom scene is brought to a close, there is no one there who can bring a charge against me. Not because I'm sinless, but because he's sinless. But because he's sinless. We have a judge who has promised justice. But we have a sacrifice who has taken our punishment for us. And I think the question three leads obviously to question four, then who is he that condemns? That question is asked as well. And what's the answer to that? No one. No one. The answer to that is no one. And the answer is no one because of what is said in verse 34, the latter part of verse 34. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ, who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. There's that some of those ideas that we talked about this morning. No answer. We're asking some awfully hard questions, right? And we're getting some awfully good responses, right? And then he offers a final question, I think. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Verse 35. And so not only does he ask the question, he offers some possibilities. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. No one will separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 37 says we are conquerors. And I love that. We are more than conquerors is what it says. And we're more than conquerors through Him. You know, Paul is one of the ways that Paul writes is he uses a lot of lists. He uses that in both negative terms when he talks about things like the works of the flesh. He uses that in positive terms when he talks about things like fruits of the Spirit. He does this a lot, especially in Romans, where he asks questions. And there are questions that the answer becomes very obvious when you think about the context and when you think about that. And here he says, now notice this, this is at the end of Romans 8. He says, we're more than conquerors. Now think about we are more than conquerors as it relates to what he previously said in chapter 8 that we talked about this morning. All these sufferings and groanings and distresses and bondages of corruption and groans and pangs and labors. And the difficulty that comes with things like we've discussed this morning that we're all aware of acutely right now in the lives of those who are part of our church family. We hurt and we win. Think about it. We struggle and we win. We groan and we win. We are more than conquerors. That's exactly what he's saying. And then in verse 38, as he closes, I love this. Again, he just for emphasis sake, he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what's the answer to the suffering and pain question? What's the answer to all this? What's the answer that when Tim comes back, when Ken and Eulene are part of our assembly again, which hopefully will be soon, and I think it will be just as soon as they, what do we say to them? We say, hold on to Jesus. That's what we say. We may say it a variety of ways. But we say nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not peril, not sword, not death, not even life can separate you from the love of God. That's the best I know to say. And so when we struggle and when we groan, let's just keep focusing on the conclusion that Paul reaches as he writes to the Romans. And let's concentrate on staying the course with him even in the midst of difficulty. I hope that none of us have to face similar circumstances that Tim and Denise are facing tonight. I hope and pray, but I don't know. But I hope if we do, that we will hold on to the one who gave himself for us. I think those are good thoughts for us to think about. I hope they help you. If you're here tonight and you have a spiritual need that we can assist you with, we'd love to do that. And so Kenneth's going to lead us in this song. And if it encourages you, or maybe the things that you've studied before encourage you to be motivated to respond to the gospel, we would love to help you. If you have that need, let us know as we stand and as we sing.